So in your bulletin, in the for the sermon title, I simply put the reference Numbers 14, 39 through 45, but we're only going to get through verse 39 today. Let's just say this week my cup overfloweth. If I were to offer a title for this message, I guess there are two different ways that I could word that. I could word it in the negative, and I could title it something like The Core Problem of the Human Condition, because that's what we're going to look at this morning, the core problem of the human condition. Or to word it in a more positive way, I could simply say, have faith in a good God. Have faith in a good God. Now, in Numbers chapter 14, this is what is called the rebellion. The Israelites journeyed out of Egypt by God's hand through the wilderness. They approached the promised land from the southern end. They sent spies in to check it out. They believed the false report of 10 of those 12 spies, and they rebelled. They have decided with finality that they are not going to enter the promised land. And the reason for that is because they do not believe that God can make it happen, that God can give them the victory they need to possess the land of Canaan. So, with that just brief review of what's happening, we'll read Numbers 14, verse 39. Now, you might have noticed that last week I ended with verse 35. Verses 36 through 38 cover a topic that I'm going to tie in with Numbers chapter 13 in a future message. So, we'll come back to those. Numbers chapter 14, verse 39. It says, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. We've heard of that often in this series, haven't we? The people of Israel mourning greatly. Well, what are they mourning about this time? Well, it says, when Moses told these words, which words? Moses is relaying to the people the words of God. Just before this in the chapter, we read about how God told the Israelites that because they have refused to believe in him, not only are they unable to enter the promised land, he is not going to allow them to enter the promised land. And so the oath that God made is that every Israelite that is over 20 years old will die in the wilderness over a 40-year span of nomadic life. And those that are under 20, after that 40 years is over, they will enter the promised land. Just to clarify, that is the people who are under 20 at the time God made this oath. In 40 years, they will enter the promised land. And we went over that promise last week and how incredible that is, and the miracle that is required for God to make that happen. But what I want to focus on this morning is verse 39, where it says the people mourned greatly. Why did they mourn? Why did they mourn? Seems like a simple question. It might seem like it has an obvious answer. It is a simple answer. But that answer is the key to applying this text to ourselves today, and it's the key to tying this text in with New Testament principles of the gospel. Okay? Why did the people mourn? It's very simple. They believed what God said when he stated that they would die in the wilderness. They believed what God said when he stated they would die in the wilderness. Think about this. Think about this. God makes this oath. All of you who are over 20 right now are going to die in the wilderness over a 40-year time span. And look at their response. They mourned. Why did they mourn? Because they believed it. Think about that for a second. This is the first time since the Israelites left Egypt that they believed something God said without questioning it, without doubting it. They believed it. Look at the irony of this. Look at the irony of this. This is the first time the Israelites have believed something that God promises. What did God promise? He promised all the Israelites, age 20 and over, would die in the wilderness. So, these people have no problem believing that God is able to keep them in the wilderness long enough for them to die there of old age. But they refuse to believe that God can kill off or chase out the Canaanites so that the Israelites can have the victories they need to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. Huh. So let me put it in different words, sum this up. They refuse to believe that God can do anything good for them, but they don't hesitate at all to believe that God can do something bad. Wow. What do you do with that? This points to a very essential part of the gospel, and this has become one of my favorite verses. Hebrews 11:6. It's probably a verse that's familiar to many of you. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," God, "for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So this verse is teaching that a core characteristic of saving faith is believing that God not only exists, but that God is actually good, that he rewards those who seek him. Okay. Now, it's not saying that this is the only characteristic of saving faith. Of course, we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later. But this is the foundation for saving faith. You need to believe not only that God exists, but that God is actually good. The Israelites could not bring themselves to believe that God can and will do good things for them, even after God promised to do good things for them, and God gave them indisputable and abundant evidence that he can and will do good things for them. They won't believe that, but they won't hesitate to believe that God can do something bad, that God can kill them off in the wilderness over 40 years. So they believe that God exists. No doubt about that here. But do they believe that God rewards those who seek him? Absolutely not. They do not believe that. The writer of Hebrews is making this observation, looking back to, as a Jew, his own roots, his own heritage, his own background and history, and he's making an observation about faith. It's not just about believing God exists, it's believing that God is actually good. The Israelites believed that God existed, but they did not believe that he is good. It's really not so different today. This is the condition of many people in the world. They don't seem to have a problem believing that God can do something bad in their lives. For example, something bad happens to them and they'll grumble against God. They'll question, how could God do this to me? They'll blame God. How could God let this happen? Why did God do this or allow this to happen to me? They'll believe that. But will they believe that God can do something good for them? No. Will they believe that God can heal, that God can change their lives? No, you don't hear anything about that from them. So when good things happen in their lives, will they give God the credit, the glory? Of course not. You see, the story of the Israelites is given to us not only because it's actual history, but because it points us to the very core problem of the human condition. And that core problem is not just the problem we have of doing bad things and failing to do good things. That's certainly part of it, but that's not all of it. That's kind of a result of our core problem, you could say. The core problem of our human condition is a refusal to believe that God is good. A refusal to believe that God can and will do good things for you personally. And what is the result if you refuse to believe that God is good and that God will do good things for you? Well, simple. You'll choose your own way instead of God's way. If you don't believe that God is good, if you don't believe that God will do good things for you, then you're not going to trust God. And you're going to choose to trust yourself. You're going to run your own life. What is the result of that choice in turn? Well, when you choose your own way over God's way, you act in accord with your sinful nature, and what is it that comes out? Evil. And a struggle to do good things. And so we find at the core, the Israelites are pointing us to this reality that at the core, we have a faith problem. If you won't believe that God is good, then you resort to believing only in yourself. You want another example of this in the story of the Israelites? Of course you do. Exodus chapters 35 and 36. You say, wait a minute, I thought we got through Exodus a long time ago. Not really. There's a lot of stuff in Exodus we never covered. Exodus chapters 35 and 36. We're going to read about what happened after God gave a command for... So this is when God reveals to Moses the plans for the tabernacle, this portable temple. Okay? God reveals the construction plans to Moses, and then he gives a command that the people of Israel are to give supplies and materials and resources and offerings for the construction of this tabernacle. But there's a caveat here. It's very important. God said, when he gave that command, he said in Exodus 35, verse 5, only the people with generous hearts should give. So this is totally free will. There is nothing obligatory at all about the Israelites giving to the tabernacle construction project. Okay? Only those who have generous hearts should give. There's no obligation here. Here's what happened. Exodus 35, verse 21. I'm going to read verse 21 and 29, and then we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 36. Just to condense this down. Exodus 35, 21. Here's what the people did after this message came. It says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So this includes also the wardrobe for the priests. And then Exodus 35, verse 29. It says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So they're giving of their own free will. And then in Exodus 36, I'll read verses 3 through 7. Here's the result. This is really impressive, actually. Verses 3 through 6. It says, and they is talking about the people who are doing the construction work, they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of this for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Now we could say, oh, wow, this is awesome. Look how generous they are. They're giving of their own free will. Their spirits are moved. And they're giving all this for the building of God's temple. They must be really spiritual. But there's this big irony here. Here's the catch. These people will give gobs of their material possessions, valuable materials, to this work of building the tabernacle. That's a good deed, right? They will do something good. But they will not believe that the very God who is commissioning the building of that temple, the very God whose presence and glory will radiate from that temple, is truly good. They will do good works themselves, but they will not believe that the God whose work they are giving to is truly good himself. Oh. Well, when you look at it that way, all their contributions don't look quite as good, do they? They'll give money to this temple, but they won't believe that the God of the temple can actually deliver on his promise to bring them in to the land of Canaan. And as a result, we see in Numbers 14, they will not even take one step to do the mission he gave them to enter the promised land and possess it. How backwards is that? Now, if we fast forward to the time of Jesus, this would be 1,500 years later, we find that the Israelites are still having the same problem. Matthew 23, verse 23, this is one of the woes that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and religious leaders. Matthew 23, 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In 1,500 years, nothing changed. They will give money, considerable amounts of money, and they'll do it regularly. For them, it's called the tithe. They'll do that, but they won't have faith in God. You know, it seems that as human beings, we find it easier for us to do good things than to have faith that God can and will do good things. We find it easier for us to do good things ourselves than we do to have faith that God can and will do good things for us. Again, case in point. Core problem of human condition, a refusal to believe that God is actually good. A refusal to believe that God can do good things. He will do good things. So as a result, we do things our own way. So when it comes to matters of salvation, doing it our own way means a works-based salvation rather than a faith-based salvation, because it's easier for us to make the effort to do good things than it is to believe that God is truly good. So what the Israelites were doing, both at the time of Moses and the time of Jesus, was doing good works rather than believing in a truly good God. And where did that get them? Well, it was the start of a very bad habit, a habit of pursuing righteousness by their own works instead of by faith. If we take a look at Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, Romans 9, 30 through 33, Paul is looking back on the history of the Israelites And he is comparing that to the salvation that Jesus has offered by grace through faith to all who will believe, including Gentiles. And he's making a contrast here. Have a look. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And I think that verse makes even more sense and has deeper meaning for us when we look back in the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, and we see this deep irony there, that they are willing to do good things. They're willing to give of their possessions for the work of the Lord. But they will not believe that the Lord of that work is actually a good Lord. And so Paul says, picking up in verse 32, and then I'll read 33, he says, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus is the revelation of our truly good God. But you don't receive things from him. You don't receive good things from him by doing good things for him. You receive good things from him by believing that he is good and that he can do good things and will do good things. The Israelites would not put their faith in a truly good God, so that left them to trust in their own goodness. In the end, the problem with that whole way of thinking is that one day you'll stand before God and realize that your goodness was far from good enough. That, in turn, leaves you ashamed. I use that word because it's the last word in verse 33. Paul says, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." How's shame relate to this? Well, if you're trusting in your own goodness and then one day you realize your own goodness isn't good enough, among other things, it's going to leave you feeling ashamed. Ashamed not only that your own goodness is not good enough, but ashamed that you put faith in your own goodness rather than putting faith in a truly good God. Sadly, then the result of that lack of faith is experiencing shame for eternity apart from a truly good God and apart from everything that is good. Shame is a really deep and powerful emotion. What does it do to us? It pushes us to have different reactions, but one of them is that we'll try harder. We'll try to do things ourselves. We'll want to prove ourselves. We won't want any help. We'll want to maintain control. We'll try to trust in ourselves even more. And if that's what we do with our shame, well, we'll destroy ourselves in that process. Possibly even take others down with us. Shame only pushes us deeper into the very thing that led to that shame in the first place, which is faith only in ourselves rather than in a truly good God. So what does Jesus do with us in that whole mess of trusting in ourselves? And then he sees the outcome, even though we don't. It's going to lead to our demise. It's going to lead to our shame. Or maybe we're living in shame now. What's Jesus do? Jesus meets us in our shame with a solution to our shame. Jesus experienced the ultimate shame, the shame of crucifixion, though he didn't deserve it at all. He left behind the glory of heaven to experience crucifixion. What greater shame could there be? But he experienced that ultimate shame so that all who believe in his experience of shame, his crucifixion on that cross, all who will believe in his experience of shame can stand before God without a bit of shame. Jesus experienced the ultimate shame so that all who will believe that he did that for them can stand before God with no shame. But you got to believe that he did it for you, and that the reason he did it is because he loves you, because he's good, because he's truly good. It's easy for us to try to trust in ourselves, our own decisions, our own efforts, our own goodness. It's not uncommon for people to believe that somehow church membership or tithing or church involvements of various kinds will count for something on Judgment Day. This church has been blessed financially and in other ways, but it's blessed financially because of faithful givers. I'm, of course, grateful for that, you can imagine. And I don't doubt that Hannah and Marvel are as well. I'm sure also that our financial secretary and our treasurer are grateful for that too, because it's encouraging to see funds come in to the church and then to pay bills and have enough money to pay them. That's awesome. But if we trust in that or any other good things we do, it will lead to our shame. And we should be ashamed of ourselves for trusting in that. And so it points to the need to examine ourselves and say, what am I really putting my faith in? Who am I putting my faith in? In myself or in God? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus experienced shame, but he despised it. How did he do that? Well, he trusted in the goodness of God. He trusted that because he was going to die a death that would be a perfect sacrifice for all sin and therefore defeat death, God would raise him up. Jesus trusted in the goodness of God, his Father. And that's exactly what God did. God raised him up. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of Jesus. We're remembering his death. Maybe today as you partake of communion, think about the shame that Jesus would have felt doing what he did. Being whipped, being stripped naked, having a crown of thorns placed on his head in mockery, being crucified, hung up for public display. But he felt that shame so that if we believe in him, the shame that's in us for our sins, the shame that's in us for trying to trust in ourselves, that shame can die with him. And we can be raised to new life and live life without shame. Because He will make us able to. This is what regeneration is. He will make us able to live a life of faith. Put our faith in a God that is truly good rather than faith in ourselves.